Today we're going to have one, very likely two, PowerPoint slides without slides. It's a PowerPoint lesson that would have had slides attached to it. You can get the slides probably tonight after about 6 if you use the email address on the back of the bulletin. But we've got a broken connector jack, and that's going to need repaired likely before we can do anything with PowerPoint. If you were with us last week, you know that we looked at the 39 books in the Old Testament. We started with Genesis and tried to offer a brief summary for all the Old Testament books that we find from Genesis through Malachi. Today we want to continue that study of the Old Testament, but we want to look at the Old Testament in a slightly different way. We want to study it as far as major events to help us kind of narrow the focus a little bit and have a better understanding of God's plan. There was, at the men's retreat yesterday, a speaker who talked about millennials. And a lot of people have a lot to say about millennials, some good, some not good, just like with every generation. But this speaker talked about a report which has recently come out of the UK, and the report was about millennials and how they feel about life. The report said that millennials, as they look at life, they do not know why they're here. Now, that's probably not true for every millennial, but it does seem to be true for many. They do not see a purpose for life. They do not have a reason to exist. They're here, and they certainly want a good life, but why they're here, they've not quite nailed that down yet. The book of Genesis tells us why we're here. The book of Genesis tells us that time is not eternal, and that's one of the things that science does agree with as far as what the Bible says. There was a beginning. Now, science says, well, we have some questions about that. The Bible goes very clear. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, the Bible says that the eternal God created the heavens and the earth. One of the big questions that people sometimes ask, especially if they are religious, is how old is the earth? Well, if you go into some science museums, you'll probably find some very stunning, some very impressive displays which say that man has been here for millions and millions of years. Not sure if you saw it or not, but there was a couple of days ago a report which caught my interest. It said that our universe may be 2 billion years younger than initially thought. Did you see that? Science says it might be 2 billion younger than we originally thought. And I thought, wow, wouldn't that be nice? You just throw out millions and billions of years like they're pennies. I mean, you just add and subtract like they are small segments of time. The Bible doesn't support the idea that man has been here for millions and millions of years. In fact, if you look at Bible chronology, you'll find that man has been here, if we give a very liberal estimate, for no more than 10 years. I suggest a more accurate estimate is probably closer to 6,000 years ago. On our slides, which you can't see, but you can get tonight after 6 if you send an email, a blank email, to pdf@abiblecommentary.com. But there was a man, an Irish bishop, about 400 years ago who had what might be called a harebrained idea. He decided that he was going to spend some time and figure out the exact moment of creation. Now that's quite a task, to figure out exactly when God created things. Well, the date that this fellow came up with was October 23rd, 4004 BC. He said on the morning of October 23, 4004 BC, that's when everything came into existence. Now, somebody might say, well, that's interesting. It's more than that, though. If you go back and you start looking at several editions of the King James Bible, you'll actually find that date in there. Multiple editions of the King James Bible included that. It was there for a long, long time. I think that goes well beyond what the Bible wants us to know as far as giving us the exact day and the time of day. But still, as we look at Scripture, we can get a general sense of how long man has been here. And it's fair, as we look at Scripture, especially from things like the genealogies, to conclude that before Jesus came into the world about 2,000 years ago, most are okay with that part of history. But prior to Jesus coming, there was about 4,000 years of human history. And as we start looking at the history for that 4,000-year period, the Bible has a lot to say about it. A lot of this stuff, we don't need the slides for it to be familiar to us, but when we think about where people lived, the Genesis account says that people lived in Eden. There were two people. Man was Adam. The woman was Eve. And they lived in this Garden of Eden. As you go back and you start looking at Scripture, you find information about the Euphrates River and the Tigris River, and as you start putting things together, it appears that they lived in what we would now refer to as the area of the Persian Gulf. That's where life began. And as things continued for a little while, the Bible says that man decided to sin. In that perfect garden, there was a tree which had some forbidden fruit. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Man, if you know the story, was told to avoid that fruit, don't eat that, but man disobeyed. As you go back and you start looking at that account, you begin to find that there are some people who believe that the forbidden fruit was an apple. You'll find even sometimes some religious people who say that the forbidden fruit was an apple. Well, I may not know exactly why people think that it was an apple, but I've got a pretty good suspicion. If you go back to the Middle Ages, if you're familiar with art or you investigate some things about art, you go back into the Middle Ages and you will find that there were some people, some artists, who painted Eve. They, of course, did not know what she looked like. It was an artist's conception. And their paintings of Eve had her eating an apple. Well, that seems to have taken root. There also, as we go back to medieval times, we find that there were people who had a custom of referring to a number of different fruits as apples. And maybe that's also influenced why people think that Eve ate an apple as far as that idea. Lemons were sometimes referred to as Persian apples. You also begin to find that dates were referred to as finger apples. It may not be common knowledge, but there is maybe a little bit of evidence, and I would emphasize the word little. But there is, because of the words that are used back there in the book of Genesis, they've tried to take those words and trace them to other parts of Scripture. There are some people who argue that the forbidden fruit was an apricot. Now, that could be true, maybe not. We do know that there were only two people, Adam and Eve. As people think about the Bible, as people talk about the Bible, sometimes they will come to a Bible-believing person and say, "Do you believe in the Scriptures?" "Yes." They'll say, "Well, I have a question for you. Where did that guy Cain get his wife? Do you believe that Cain was married? Where did Cain get his wife?" Well, first of all, we believe that Cain was married. The Bible says Cain was married. Genesis chapter 4, verses 16 and 17 tells us that Cain took a wife. The answer to that question is not difficult. Cain took a wife from his own family history, his own family tree. As you go back and you begin to look at the book of Genesis, you begin to find that man had a perfect environment. God created them. They were perfect. They were not the genetic problems that we have today. They were in a perfect environment. Everything was flowing along just as it should have been until the devil became involved. When you look at that perfection, they didn't have the kinds of issues that we have today. As we look at our day and time, we have laws as far as intermarriage. You can only go to a certain extent. If you're going to marry an ancestor, you can only go so far into the family before that's allowed. Very close relationships are certainly not allowed, at least from the legal perspective. But when you look in the time period of Adam and Eve, you begin to find that it was a time, because of that perfection, that there was no genetic degradation. You also begin, as you look at that period of time, to find that people lived for long periods of time. Because before the flood, everything was so perfect, so harmonious, people were living a long, long time. 500 years, 600 years, 700 years, 800 years, 900 years. I think sometimes people have the idea that if you take the position, as you have to because of what Scripture says, that Cain married a family member, married a sister, there's some people who seem to think that idea that, well, Cain came and then he Adam and Eve had a sister and he married that sister. The Bible doesn't say that. There's no reason to conclude that. They may have had a number of children, perhaps dozens of children, before Cain took a wife. Today you find sometimes, depending on the person, depending on the female, could be a man as well, but sometimes when you think about women, if they are not married by the age of 30, they think, "I'm going to be single for life, nobody's going to want me." Well, that doesn't always turn out to be true. That could be true, but that's certainly not necessarily the case. May I suggest to you that if you've never considered this, what if Cain got married at the age of 100? He could have delayed dozens of years before he decided to marry. There are people today who reach their 25th anniversary and they say, "Congratulations." And they hang with it for 25 more years and there is that special anniversary. Good for you. And then sometimes you'll find somebody who is married for 75 years, maybe a little longer. And when we look at those dates as far as how long people have been married, we rejoice and say, "That is fantastic." Have you ever considered this? Do you think that anybody could have celebrated 500 years of marriage in the ancient world? It's possible. Can you imagine that, going to the 100th anniversary celebration? "Oh, we've made it 200 years. We've made it 300 years. We've made it 400 years. We've made it 500 years together." That was possible as we go back and looking at what was taking place before the flood. Well, as we start trying to tie some things together in the Old Testament, we begin to find something else over in the book of Genesis chapter 6. Depending on your translation, you might read about mighty men. Some other versions will talk about the Nephilim. as people talk about the Bible and study the Bible, especially the early chapters, they say, who do you think these people were? There are some interesting ideas. Some say that they were angels. There is a theory, a very wild theory, that says there were angels in heaven. They looked down, they saw some very pretty women on the earth, and the angels decided that they were going to join themselves to human females, and they produced some kind of super race. There's a theory that's even further out than that. They say here are space aliens in the Bible. There were some space aliens that showed up using biblical chronology about 6,000 years ago. They liked these women, they married these women, and there was this master race. Well, that's kind of interesting, because if you read just a little further in Genesis chapter 6, you know what you come to? There's a flood. Could a flood kill space aliens? Could a flood kill angels? That just doesn't float too well with me. I intended the pun. Anyway, as you look at the ASV, you begin to find that with these people, the sons of God, Seth is under consideration. In fact, you find Seth in Genesis chapter 5. And if you remember anything about Seth, you know that Seth was a godly man. Starts, as far as the information about him, back in Genesis chapter 4, and he was a righteous guy. He begins this righteous line of people, but somewhere in Seth's line, at some point, people decided to marry ungodly women. And those sons of God, the Nephilim, those mighty men, those sons of Seth, married some ladies who were ungodly. And because of those unholy alliances, time moves forward a little bit. Things get so bad that God finally sends a flood. Most know, as we start thinking about the Old Testament, the Bible has some things to say about a flood. And when people start thinking about the flood, one of the questions that comes up is sometimes the scope of the flood. Was the flood of Noah's time a local flood, or was that flood a global flood? Was it worldwide? Well, if we had some information on the slides, you'll see that there was a Renaissance artist by the name of Da Vinci. And if you go back and you look at Da Vinci's life, you find that Da Vinci was one day walking in the Alps. And you know what he found in the Alps? He found some fossilized creatures, some fossilized sea creatures. You have to ask the question, if you're out there walking in the Alps, they're fairly high up. Why would you find fossilized sea creatures in the Alps? Well, they had a good answer for that way back when. They don't like that answer anymore, but they have yet to offer an alternative. The answer was that flood that God sent on the earth. It was not a local flood. It was a worldwide flood. As you begin to look at some other things, you can go out to the Grand Canyon. And if you were to go out to the Grand Canyon and start looking at the various rock layers, you'll also begin to find some fossils, water creatures. And those fossils are about 7,000, 8,000 feet above sea level. And that's not the only place. The people who have gone to the Himalayas, our highest mountains, you're there talking about a mountain range that is about 29,000 feet high. You know what they found there? Fossils from things in the water. So those are strange items. And aside from the biblical account of a global flood, they defy explanation. Several years ago, I listened to a man who was working in China as a missionary, and he talked about how there were some Chinese characters, and those characters sometimes meant different things. And he said, we've got this character. And he drew it for me, and he said that this character means boat. The Chinese had a tradition, a very ancient tradition, about an ancient flood. And China's not alone. As you start looking at other cultures in the world, you begin to find that many of those cultures have traditions about an ancient flood. Now, does that prove the Bible flood is real? No. But is it consistent with the information that we find in Scripture? Yes. As you start looking at that flood, as you begin to read through the Old Testament, you begin to find some birds. Now, I'm no expert on birds. Teresa knows more about them than I do. But there are a couple things about birds that if you like the Bible and you read the story of Noah, you should know. The flood, as you go back and you look at how long it took, it was about a year. They're on the boat about a year. And finally, after that year or so has passed, things become relatively stable as far as it's clear that things have calmed down. In Genesis chapter 8, verses 6 and 7, the text tells us that there was a window on the ark. Noah opens that window, and Noah lets out a bird. Noah didn't just let out a bird. The Bible says he let out a specific bird, and that bird was a raven. Out of all the birds that Noah could have released that day, why release a raven when he's thinking things have calmed down? Well, the reason is that ravens are creatures that thrive in a wilderness-style habitat. If you have a global flood, that's obviously going to have a huge impact on the environment. If you want something to go out and check it out to see if there is a habitable place to go, a raven is an excellent choice. If that raven went out and found habitable places, no sense in it coming back. But if that raven that likes those barren, those desolate places can live in harsh environments, if that raven comes back, that's a real good indication that you don't want to get out of the ark. Ravens are also powerful flyers. Well, as I said, the raven came back. From that, Noah understood. He inferred that that was not a suitable time to get out of the ark. There are people today who, when we talk about inference in the Bible, they say, oh, you don't want to pay attention to that inference stuff. Noah used it, didn't he? He inferred from the coming back of the raven that it was not time to get off the boat. And then we find that after that raven was sent out, Noah sends out another bird. This time, though, it's not a raven. The second bird is a dove or a pigeon, depending on your translation, and that one also comes back. Noah used inference a second time. Genesis chapter 8 and verse 9 that says that as that dove, as that pigeon went out, it found no place to land. There was no place for it to perch. Well, if there's no place for it to perch, Noah's able to put two and two together. He infers again that that is not the time to get off the ark. After 7 days pass, a week goes by. The text tells us that a dove or a pigeon is also sent out. This time it comes back with an olive leaf. Again, inference. At this point in the biblical story, we are introduced to the rainbow. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 13. God said, Genesis 9 and verse 15, I will never send a flood which will destroy all the earth. We've seen flooding in recent days or weeks with the hurricanes that we've had this year and in other years. We've seen flooding in this area. But our world has never, ever seen another worldwide flood. It's one more reason to argue that the flood in Genesis chapter 6 was not local. It was global. It was global. Now, as we look at our time, we find that there have been some people who have taken God's sign, the rainbow, what God gave us, and they've misused it. But still, the origin for the rainbow goes back to God. After everybody got off the ark and the population was beginning to expand, the Bible, as it tries to tell us how things have moved along for about the first 4,000 years of biblical history, it tells us that people were all speaking the same language. And that wasn't God's will. It was God's will for the people to spread and populate the earth in various places. Men didn't want to do that. Well, God fixed that problem. One day as men were building this great tower, God came down and confused the languages. Imagine that everybody is working on a construction project. 1,000 people are out there on the job working day in and day out. Massive project. They all speak the same language. Everybody goes home. Next day, the people show up and you have 10 different languages. 100 of these guys are speaking Portuguese, 100 of these guys are speaking French, 100 of these guys are speaking Spanish, another 100 English, and so forth. The project is going to be very difficult, if not impossible, and they left off of the building project. As the Bible continues, we get past that, and in Genesis chapter 12, we come to a man named Abraham. Abraham was 75 years old. Now, they're not living as long as they did prior to the flood, still living longer than we normally do. Abraham was 75 years old. Sometimes people reach an age in life and they say, I'm just too old to do anything anymore for God. That's not true. We can't do what we used to do in the younger years. We can still be productive. So at the age of 75, Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, he agrees to do God's bidding. Abraham had some family. One of his family members was a guy by the name of Lot, and Lot made some unwise choices. He heads over eventually to the area of Sodom and Gomorrah. And there were people in that community because of same-sex relationships. They lost their lives because they lusted after the flesh. As you continue to read about Abraham, you begin to find that there was a miracle baby. Abraham had a number of children, but he and his wife Sarah had a miracle child. If you didn't see it, there was a few days ago a report, a 74-year-old woman in India gave birth to twins. Can you imagine that? 74 years of age, and I think the husband is at least 80. Almost 75, and you go home with twins from the hospital. Here you go, Mom. That was science. That wasn't a miracle. In the book of Genesis, we're not reading about science. We're reading about a miracle. Abraham, this fellow, he's presented as a man with great faith. Book of Genesis describes how Isaac, this miracle child, was going to be sacrificed. Abraham's faith was that great. Abraham was a wealthy man. But that wealth didn't corrupt him. Abraham is married to this lady named Sarah. She's the one who bears that miracle child, and she eventually dies. Sometimes the husband outlives the wife. Sometimes the wife outlives the husband. In this case, the husband outlived the wife. And Abraham decides to marry again, a woman by the name of Keturah. And Abraham has some more children. He has six more. But that special child, that child by the name of Isaac, has great significance in Scripture. Isaac grows up. And like Cain, back there in Genesis chapter 4, Isaac one day decides to get married, and he marries a woman by the name of Rebekah. Isaac and his wife have some kids, Jacob and Esau. Esau, of course, is the firstborn. As the firstborn under the Old Testament law, Esau should have received the blessings, but that's not how it worked. Jacob's father, Isaac, was tricked into giving the blessing to the secondborn son, and Esau was willing to sell his birthright. As you begin to look at the Bible, it's not only helpful as far as looking at those events to help put it all together, but you also begin to understand some things about people. Sometimes you'll find some scoundrels in the world. In some respects, Jacob was like a scoundrel. When you start looking at Scripture, the Bible doesn't hold back. If this guy was good, like Job, the Bible tells it like it is. If this guy was bad, the Bible tells it like it is. If this guy was generally good but had some flaws, the Bible tells it like it is. Men often omit information as far as the character of people. God doesn't do that in His Word. As we said in the life of Jacob, we find that he married two women. One was Leah, one was Rachel. And from those two sisters, each one had a maid. From those four women, there were 12 sons. And those 12 sons form the basis or the foundation for the 12 tribes of Israel, which have some application to the New Testament. You may remember that from those relationships, Joseph was born. He was the guy who had that special coat, the coat of many colors. Joseph was not treated all that well. He finally ends up down there in the land of Egypt and becomes second in command. Eventually, as you get to the end of Genesis, you begin to find that Joseph's family also ends up in Egypt. As the Bible begins to introduce this element of Egypt, again laying some information as far as foundational for the New Testament, you come across another miracle child. This miracle child, though, is not miraculous from the standpoint of conception. This miraculous child is special because of protection, and that child was Moses. The Hebrew people, they were expanding. The people in Egypt were holding the Egyptians bondage. They were concerned about the expansion of the males, so the order was given to kill the male children. Moses was preserved. Not only was he preserved, he was raised in the palace by Pharaoh's daughter. Moses, as we look at his life, he had an older brother by the name of Aaron. And Aaron began to work with him later in life. Tonight, if you return, hopefully we'll have some slides, but if not, we're going to continue the story of the Old Testament. But what we've looked at this morning lays out about half. If you can understand the events that we've looked at this morning, you've got half the Old Testament down. That's all you need. And once you have that down, if you can connect the other half, you pretty much got all the Old Testament intact. Then when you start looking at the New Testament, you can begin to understand how that New Testament material relates to the Old Testament. It is not that difficult. Yes, there are 66 Bible books. Yes, it can seem like a lot of material, but it is one unified story. And that story, as far as the end purpose, was to save people. God said, I love people, and I'm going to go through all these twists and turns, all these ups and downs, all these events which sometimes people do not see as related, to save people from their sin. And that's what He did. And hopefully that's why you're here this morning, because you want to be saved from your sins. Oh, you may not be nearly as bad as him, her, or them, but if you're old enough to know right from wrong, you're guilty of sin. And Christ says, I want to free you from that. But to do that, there's some things that are required. Faith. Unless you believe that I'm He, you're going to die in your sins. John chapter 8. That same Jesus said in Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, unless you're willing to repent, you're going to perish. He talked about confessing Him in places like Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. And then He talked about the need to be baptized. The person who believes, He said in Mark 16, verse 16, is also someone who needs to be baptized for salvation to occur. And then we continue to follow Him and obey His word. This morning, have we been joined to Him in the way that He's described, baptism into Christ, and continuing to follow Him faithfully every single day? If not, and we can aid you in your life, if we can encourage you as far as praying with you, studying with you, assisting you in some other way, will you let us know, please? And do that now as we stand and sing the selected song.